Tonight we're in Psalm 114. I invite you to turn there with me if you would. Verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became a sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Whopping 8 verses. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time and your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and help our hearts to receive the truth again. And we thank you for, even though it's just 8 verses, it is the very word of God, eternal, infallible, life-giving truth. And so we praise you for it, and we ask, Lord, that you would meet us as we turn to you and allow you to speak to us through the scriptures. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember last week we studied Psalm 113, and I told you that 113 was the beginning of a series of what are referred to as Egyptian Hallel, that is Egyptian songs of praise. And Psalm 114 is obviously the most obvious Egyptian motif, Egyptian themed of these psalms. And I also remind you that these psalms were sung by Jews for centuries and centuries as part of their Passover celebration. The New Testament tells us that when Jesus finished the upper room discourse and instituted the Lord's Supper, that they sang psalms and hymns, and then they left for the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus would have sung Psalm 114 as one of the last things he did with the disciples on the night he was betrayed and arrested. So I want us just to look at the psalm, verse by verse. Verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. This is obviously a reference to the Exodus from Egypt in the book of Exodus. And we see, and I remind you, that the Exodus is the Old Testament's great act of redemption. It is the centerpiece of Israel's identity. It is the centerpiece of the New Testament's understanding of the work of Christ. What we see in the Gospel really is all prefigured and kind of hinted at in the Exodus. And of course, God commanded as part of the Exodus that Israel was to annually remember and celebrate the Exodus in a feast. And again, the Exodus is the most vivid prophetic picture of the coming work of Christ in the Old Testament. I like what D.L. Moody said. He said this of the life of Moses. He said, Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent the second 40 years of his life learning that he was nobody. And he spent the third 40 years of his life discovering what God can do with nobody. That's good. For a minute, I want us to think about the Exodus and the Gospel and Jesus Christ. What do they have in common? In fact, I've heard on the floor of Presbytery this question asked of men who are trying to seek ordination. How do you see the Gospel? How do you see Jesus in the book of Exodus? And I just want to walk through a handful of ways. First, the beginning of Exodus and the beginning of the Gospels. What do Jesus and Moses have in common? They both are rescued from infanticide, are they not? I mean, we see Christ prefigured as Moses floats down the river in a basket. Moses obviously saved from Pharaoh. Jesus saved from Herod the Great. Concerning Moses, he chose, you'll remember, to suffer with his people rather than to reign as a king in Egypt. And the Gospel also tells us that Jesus chose not to remain a king heavenly, but to lower himself and come to identify with us. Isn't that right? Both chose the lower road. Moses, again, like Jesus, was rejected by his own people. Son of Man was rejected by the Jews. Of course, the predominant theme is the lamb, the blood of the lamb at the time of Moses, spread on the doorposts and the lentils. And of course, Jesus is that perfect Passover lamb whose blood is that which satisfies the justice and wrath of God. And what do we know about the lambs at the time of Exodus? They were to be males without what? Without spot or blemish. Jesus was without spot or blemish, spiritually speaking. In Hosea 11, verse 4, it says, concerning Israel, God says, today I have called my son out of Egypt. That is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew 2:15. Today, concerning Jesus, I have called my son out of Egypt. In Exodus 16:4-5, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And of course, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. In Exodus 17:5-7, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And of course, Jesus said that he offers water, and whoever drinks of it shall never what? Thirst again. Then you have in Exodus chapter 25-40, you have all the details of the tabernacle, that place, that tent in which God would dwell among his people. And of course, we understand that Jesus in the incarnation is the fulfillment of that. He is the Word of God, which became flesh, John 1:14, to dwell among us. As we said, on Easter, you have the Ark of the Covenant inside, the centerpiece of the tabernacle. And we see in the tomb of Jesus, had a lot of you comment about that, we see a reproduction of the Ark of the Covenant, the slab upon which God met man over spilt blood. We have Israel spending 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness. We have God giving the law at Mount Sinai, and the scripture telling us that Jesus is the only one who's ever kept it. And so there's a lot to be said. And if anybody can think of another one, have at it. Deuteronomy 8:15-19 says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is speaking, from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. For I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of that man. Israel said, we can't stand the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the thundering voice of authority of God. And God says, they're right. It'll kill them. So what I'm promising to do is to send a prophet like Moses who will speak the very word of God to my people. And he will come from among you. And that, of course, is Christ. So again, back to verse 1 of Psalm 114. When Israel went forth from Egypt and the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, the idea is this, that Israel did not belong in Egypt. The idea of them as a people, as a nation, living for 400 years in a place that they didn't belong. Sin took them into a world that was foreign. And that is also true of us. Because of Adam's sin, the world in which Adam post-fall entered was a world that he was not made for. An alien world. And again, we weren't, as Christians, originally created for the place in which we now live. And that's why we are considered to be what? Foreigners, aliens, sojourners in this land. And sometimes it becomes real obvious that we're not of this world. I feel more estranged to the things and people of this world, the ideas, concepts, that which drives our world than maybe ever before in my life. I can understand why, you know, there is in the early centuries of Christendom this incredible monastic movement where people were just trying to flee the corruptions of the world. However, I don't believe the monastic movement to be valid. Why? Because we are in this world for a reason, to be salt and light, even though we are aliens and foreigners. Love of the world is what? enmity with God. As Christians, we live, like it says in verse 1, we live among people of strange language. Do we not? And the idea of a foreign tongue is used in places like Isaiah 28:11, Jeremiah 5:15, and other places. A place of foreign tongue refers to a place of bondage and slavery. Whenever God's people find themselves under the judgment, God shipped off, whether it's Babylon or whether it's Egypt or whether it's the Assyrians or whatever, it always refers to these situations of bondage and slavery as God's people being a place of foreign tongue. Verse 2, look at it. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And of course, when the divided kingdoms take place, those two names come to represent the entire land of Israel, pre-division. Everybody understand that? Under Solomon and then Rehoboam, God judges them and the country is divided. In the northern part, the northern kingdom is referred to as what? Everybody know? Israel. And the southern kingdom is referred to as? And Israel and Judah really comprise the whole of Israel. And so Judah represents the entire nation. And when it says Judah has become the sanctuary, the idea is of God dwelling among his people, making this nation his sanctuary, not just a tent, but a people consecrated, set apart for God to dwell in their midst. And of course, that is absolutely fulfilled in what the New Testament tells us about the church. The church is the dwelling of God. It is the final tabernacle of God. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The old commentator Matthew Henry comments on this and says this, that God set up his dominion among them and was for himself as their lawgiver and their judge, and their government was a theocracy. The Lord was to be their king. All the world is God's dominion, but Israel was so in a particular manner. What God's sanctuary must be is his dominion. Those who have the privileges of his house must also submit to the laws of it. And the idea is we have the privilege of God tabernacling and dwelling among us, and it is incumbent upon us because of that great privilege that we obey the God who dwells in us and among us, obedience. Any place where God dwells, obviously God dominates. God's desire is to make Israel his sanctuary. And that was so they could honor him not only as God, but as their Lord and as their master, not merely as their helper or mascot, but as their king. Amen? Verses 3 through 6 are interesting. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs. You know, in these verses, something interesting takes place. It's common in the Old Testament, particularly in the writings, and that is the psalmist personifies nature. And the personification of nature allows for the idea of obedience. I mean, it's without personification, it's hard to depict a river being obedient. But in personifying that river, it's understandable that this river is obedient to God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, quote, "The poet does not sing of the suspension of natural laws or of a singular phenomenon not ready to be explained. But to him, the presence of God with his people is everything. And in this lofty song, he tells how the river was driven back simply, Spurgeon said, because the Lord was there." One of the realities of these verses is that nothing can prevent the will of God from being done. And if you think of the Exodus, all of it, from the beginning to the conclusion, the occupation of the promised land, it is one giant, massive act of God. And nothing stops God from achieving the end. From Pharaoh's hardened heart, does that stop God from achieving his goals? To the mighty Egyptian army, to the mighty Red Sea, to the mountains and rivers before, the people of God. And what we see is the operative power of God at work to accomplish His will from its beginning until its end, to its conclusion. Isn't it interesting, as you look at verse 3, just for a minute, it says, "The sea looked and fled, and the Jordan turned back." When does the sea look and fled? Where in the Exodus story does that take place? At the beginning. And when does the Jordan turn back? What part of the Exodus story? At the end. At the end. The division of the sea and the drying up the river are placed together by the psalmist in verse 3. Although they occur how many years apart? Anybody know? 40. 40 years apart. Yet they're placed together. The opening of the sea and the turning back of the Jordan are set in verse 3 together as the opening and the closing scenes of one single great event. The deliverance of God's people by God. And the New Testament does the very same thing with our salvation, doesn't it? You'd be shocked how many times you will find the ideas of our justification, the beginning, and our resurrection, future resurrection, the end, placed together in the same concept. Why? Because our salvation will ultimately be seen and understood by us as one giant, accomplished event. And so we hang suspended for the next scene, don't we, as Christians? We wait. You'll notice that it says the mountains skipped like rams. The idea here is less about God moving mountains, although He does. For instance, we even know at Sinai, when God descended on Sinai, gave the law, that the mountain of Sinai shook like all out in the presence of God. But the idea, look at it again, that the mountains skipped like rams, conveys the idea not so much of trembling as it does joy. Joy. The idea is God leads His people in Exodus from bondage to promised land. Creation rejoices. Creation celebrates this. Let me just read for you. If you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 8 just for a minute. Mark Psalm 114. I've done this in the past. It's been a lot of years ago. But I, as part of my dissertation doctor work, I really outlined the implications of creation, the implications of Adam's sin in creation. And you see that theme from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. We see a new heaven, a new earth. You realize that when Adam sinned, what happened in addition to him being cursed, Eve being cursed, serpent being cursed, guess what else was cursed? Creation was cursed. The first major sin after Adam's sin is Jacob and Esau. And what does it say about the murder of Cain and Abel? Where does the blood cry from? The ground. What happens in the flood of Noah? The earth is drowned. Creation is drowned. We see a new creation emerge from the flood. The name Moses actually means something like "I toiled from the cursed earth," something like that. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And we come to Romans 8, and Paul really draws a New Testament theological conclusion of verse 20, where he says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Not willingly, that is to say, creation didn't ask for it. Creation didn't actually participate in the problem. But it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it. But He did so, notice the end of verse 20 in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is to say, one day, when we become new creatures in Christ completely and fully, when our redemption at the resurrection is completed in full glory, guess what? We will be fully glorified people living in a fully glorified world. And until that, we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's That's the final resurrection. The earth, the, you know, animated earth is groaning with us for the completion of the final exodus. And for in hope we have been saved. That is to say, it's not done until we are glorified. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? And the idea is, it is all we have is the promise of God. The promise of God that we cling to. And here is creation groaning. And I just thought of that, because why would the mountains skip like rams as the Exodus is there? Why would the hills skip like lambs? Why? Because in the Exodus, I think what the psalmist is saying is they saw, nature saw, animated, personified nature saw in the Old Testament as this was taking place. They were witnessing the history of redemption unfold. This was God moving. God on his way towards the conclusion. And they rejoiced, as did the angels rejoice. And yet, groaning for the final revealing of the children of God at the second coming of Christ. 5 and 6, verse 5 and 6, the psalmist asks nature some questions. Speech that is directed at inanimate objects is frequent in Scripture, and the purpose is to evoke human response. That is to say, everybody get this, I think, if inanimate nature obeys God, how much more should rational human beings who are created in his image obey God? And so there's these questions. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? Question 1. O Jordan, that you turn back? Question 2. O mountains, that you skip like lambs? Question 3. O hills, that you skip like lambs? Question 4. You know, he's asking nature, what about? What about? What is it that compels you? What is it that makes you do this? And again, if that's true with inanimate nature, how much for us who have been created in the image and likeness of God? Again, Spurgeon says this, quote, God has come nearer to us than he ever did Sinai, than he ever did to the Red Sea, than he ever did to the Jordan, for he has assumed our nature. He didn't become a mountain, he didn't become a river, he didn't become a hill, he became man. He assumed our nature, and yet the masses of mankind are neither given back from their sins nor moved in the paths of obedience. That is to say, these mountains and these hills and these rivers and these seas do what human beings don't do. Spurgeon's comment. The last two verses, verse 7 first, notice, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. And what's so important about verse 7 is that for the first time in Psalm 114, the God behind all of this activity is identified. He is, verse 7, the Lord, that is the word Adonai, and he is the God of Jacob. And so prior to verse 7, we might ask, who caused Israel to go forth from Egypt? Who caused the house of Jacob to go forth from a people of strange language? Who is it that made Judah his sanctuary? Who is it that made Israel his dominion? To whom did the sea look and flee? To whom did Jordan turn back? For whom did the mountains skip like rams? And for whom did the hills skip like lambs? The answer comes in verse 7. They did all of this for the Lord, Adonai, the God of Jacob. Amazing. And again, I think it was Chris Saunders who said, why of all the people in Old Testament or in the Pentateuch would God be identified as the God of Jacob? Because Jacob was a scoundrel. And guess what? God saves scoundrels. Amen? I'm glad it was, for instance, can anybody name somebody in the Old Testament of which nothing is negative is said?
Daniel.
I'm glad it's not the God of Daniel. You understand what I mean by that? I'm glad it's the God of the scoundrel Jacob. And so here is God's mercy. And the psalm ends, obviously, with one more reflection of God's deliverance. Verse 8, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. It's more profound than it might appear. Do you know how Psalm 113 ends? Psalm 113 ends with God giving children to a barren woman. Psalm 114 ends with God giving water from a rock. Why is that significant? In both cases, both miracles speak of God's ability to give life. A baby to a barren woman and water to a thirsting people. But also, both speak of God's ability to reverse the natural. Barren women don't have children, and rocks don't give birth to water. I don't know that I can really say that profoundly enough. Both miracles specifically speak to God's ability to reverse the natural. Why is that important? Because for each and every one of us, we are saved because God has the ability to reverse the natural. We are no longer natural, fallen, depraved, Adamic men and women. Did we do it ourselves? Can prescription drugs do it? Can psychology or counseling do it? Is there anything in the world that can do that? We are living testimonies of barren women giving birth and rocks giving water. We are the product. We are the evidence that God is able to take that which is natural and change its nature. That's the gospel. It really is the gospel. It's why I'm Reformed. Amen? Meyer said this is a miracle which we all need to have wrought in our own experience. Our heart is flint, our eyes are dry, our souls fail, respond with tears or regrets to the love of the pierced one and to the indictment that the charges against us promise his death. And what do we see? Our only hope is God's ability to reverse the natural. We are new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Can the leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? No, 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 no. Can a man sit and listen to sermon after sermon and respond in saving faith? No, 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 no. It takes God to change the natural into a new nature. And that's what we see this psalm and the previous psalm ending with, demonstrations of God doing that which is not natural. One more thought. Again, in these verses, I really do think we see three ideas that deal with our own sanctification. How can I apply Psalm 114 to my Christian life? In three words, I'll start with S. The first is separation. Verse 1, Israel went out of Egypt. God called them from a foreign language. You know what God did with his people? First thing, he separated them. He separated them. God called them out of paganism. God called them out of idolatry. And for the Christian, we are always called out by God to be a separate and distinct people for his glory. The church, you know what ecclesia means? The prefix means out. We are, get it, called out ones. Just as God called Israel out, God has called us out. Our church is made of people who have been called out. And that's why this world that we live in really is a world full of foreign languages. The second thing is, you'll notice in verse 2, the idea of sanctification. That Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. That is to say that Israel embraced the idea that God was present with them and that God had authority over them. He dwells in us and he has rule and dominion and authority over us. This is the big key to sanctification. Knowing that God is with us and knowing that our life is not our own. That he is in control and we are not. Separation, followed by the presence and authority of God, sanctification. And thirdly, in verses 3 through 8, what do we see? We see surrender. Guess what? Like the sea, like the river, like the mountains, like the hills, We too are to give way to the authority of his will and his voice, and we are to do so both with skipping joy and trembling fear. It's all in this psalm. I'm done. Any thoughts, comments, ideas? God does change our nature, doesn't he? God does change our nature. I can tell you, I'm just trying to fill this in for maybe people who don't understand, don't know, but I remember when the things of God were frankly repulsive to me. I remember when I had absolutely no interest in the things of God at all. I remember not having any fear of God. I remember living for myself and having no thought of living for God. I remember all of those things. I remember being a Romans 3 man. And God changed my heart. And I don't know about you, but my experience was this, how the first indication that I knew that God had regenerated this old stony heart was for the first time in my life, I began to feel conviction about sin. I began to feel bad about the things that I had done my whole life for the first time. And from then on, it's just a process, isn't it?